Back in the 1950s, I'm not sure if anyone's old enough to remember this, there were many government pamphlets which were saying things like this, and here's a direct quote. Never kiss a baby, especially on the mouth. Don't rock or play with children. End of quote. I know that sounds ludicrous today, but back in the 1950s, scientists were saying, don't show affection to your children. It's wrong. Trust us. We know we are scientists. And part of the reason for this perspective is that there was a lack of knowledge at the time of how bacteria actually spread infections. And so pediatricians were noticing in hospitals that babies that were picked up a lot seemed to get more infections. So scientists were saying, don't kiss your baby. Pediatricians were saying, don't pick up your babies unless you absolutely need to do so. And psychologists were saying, don't show affection to your children, don't cuddle with them, back off. That will make them stronger, more independent, and better. But then the 1940s rolled around, and healthcare workers in hospitals and in orphanages were noticing that babies that weren't touched and held literally withered and in some cases actually died. But this turn of events did not turn the opinion of the medical establishment. And it wasn't until the 1950s when a psychologist named Dr. Harry Harlow did some experiments with baby monkeys. And the baby monkeys were given a choice to either turn to a wired monkey on the right, which was a wired monkey that could actually feed somehow the baby monkey. I'm looking for it, a milk bottle attached to it on the inside. Or the monkey could go to a monkey made of terry cloth, this sort of fluffy terry cloth material. And everyone assumed that the monkey would go to the wired monkey because it would feed them. But what they found was that the baby monkeys would go to the wired monkey, get the milk, and then attach and cling to the terry cloth monkey. And so Harry Harlow and his researchers were able to demonstrate that baby monkeys and baby humans need more than just food from their mothers. They need connection. But back in the day, in the 1930s, 40s, and 50s, when scientists and doctors and psychologists were saying, don't show affection to your children, don't hold them, that influenced a lot of parents. And their children were adversely affected. You know, when someone in authority, whether they're a scientist, a doctor, or a psychologist, or a spiritual guide, says, do this, that can actually shape the way people live and affect people's destiny. Jesus understood this, and so in his great Sermon on the Mount, and we're in the second last message in the series today, Jesus gives these words of warning about false prophets. He says in Matthew 7, 15 to 20, watch out for false prophets. They come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ferocious wolves. By their fruit you will recognize them. Do people pick grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Likewise, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, and a bad tree cannot bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus, by their fruit, you will recognize them. Let's pray. Living God, through the illuminating power of the Holy Spirit, show us the way to truth. Show us who your Son is and the way of your Son, Jesus Christ, that we might find the pathway to life and avoid destruction. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So Jesus here in our passage talks about false prophets, and we're going to be looking at how we can recognize false prophets and teachers as we explore this text this morning. Jesus says in verse 15, "Watch out for false prophets. They come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ferocious wolves." Jesus here is saying that false prophets may outwardly appear as sheep. And sheep in the Bible are a symbol for God's people. But these false prophets, so appearing as sheep, are actually inwardly wolves. They are ferocious predators of sheep who will kill and consume them. And then Jesus says this in verses 16 and 17, offers these words of counsel. "By your fruit, by their fruit, you will recognize them. Do people pick grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Likewise, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit." Now, fruit in the Bible, generally speaking, refers to a person's character. And the scripture teaches that in Galatians 5 and other passages, that the fruit of God's Spirit being manifest in a person's life will show itself in qualities like love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, and self-control. And so Jesus is saying, the way we recognize whether a prophet or a teacher is false or true is by the fruit of their character, the fruit of their lives. Character matters. Now, we live in a time when a lot of people are asking the question, does character really matter for people who are in public life? Should it matter to us? So people will say of a politician, yes, he lies. Yes, it seems as though he has sexually harassed and assaulted people, but I like his policies. He's putting forward ideas I agree with, so what does it matter? And similarly, there are priests and pastors who use their power to exploit people, to sexually abuse people. But there are some who will say, but his ideas are so good, his preaching so powerful. And so leaders in churches at times will cover up the wrongdoing. People in a bishop's office will try to deny that there has been any sin or crime committed. And they feel like in doing so, they are somehow serving the greater good. Back in the 1990s, I read a book by the historian Paul Johnson called The Intellectuals. And in this book, Johnson makes the argument that there are intellectuals who have shaped the 20th century, and he would now say the 21st century, like Rousseau and Marx and Hemingway and Sartre and Bertrand Russell and others that he features in that book, who talk about loving humanity and yet they abuse the people right around them. Intellectuals who talked about the importance of truth and yet consistently misrepresented the truth in their work or were outright lying. You know, take someone like Sigmund Freud, the very gifted and obviously highly influential doctor. You know, he had some patients who, some young female patients who were, he noticed, experiencing very high levels of anxiety and distress. And as Freud did some further probing, he learned that the reason these young women were experiencing so much anxiety and distress was because they were being sexually abused by their fathers, who in many cases were Freud's physician colleagues. And he thought about what to do. This came out later into more public view. He thought, I could confront their fathers, but if I do that, they're probably going to push me away, reject my ideas. It will really hurt me professionally. So he decided not to speak to their fathers, but instead attribute their unusually high levels of anxiety and distress to a condition that he called, quote, hysteria. They're just hysterical. Paul Johnson would ask the question, look, if we can't trust someone to be honest in their research and in their personal choices, should we trust them to guide our lives? And I know this is a debatable question because people will say, but if they have good ideas, what does it matter how they actually lived? Or do as they say, not as they do. But Jesus here in his great Sermon on the Mount is saying, when it comes to people who claim to be prophets and teachers for God, character really does matter. By their fruit, you will recognize them. In fact, he says, for everyone, character matters. But he's talking about prophets and teachers in this passage. And Jesus would say to us, when we look at a prophet, a pastor, a priest, someone in spiritual authority, ask the question, does their personal integrity line up with God's integrity? Does their wisdom, and wisdom in the Bible means more than just a set of ideas, but a way of living, line up with God's wisdom? Does their sense of justice and compassion line up with God's sense of justice and compassion? And if the answer is no, Jesus says, be wary, don't follow them, steer clear of them. To ask a related question, how might we actually know whether a prophet or some spiritual guide might lead us onto the wrong path? You know, from time to time here at 10th, when people are moving to another city and they're looking for a church, they will ask me for a recommendation of a church in their new city, if I know of one. And sometimes they'll ask me, how can they determine whether a faith community is sound or not? And often I'll say, ask the question, does the church, do the pastors emphasize the central call in Scripture for us to love God deeply and to love others well? And the same question can be put of a prophet or teacher. We can ask the question, does a prophet or teacher honor the central call of Scripture to love God deeply and to love others well? The entire message of the Bible arguably can be summarized in the call, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. Is this emphasis apparent in the ministry of the prophet and in the life that he actually leads? An important question. Some years ago, I was with a pastor of a large, well-known multi-site church. He preached, for the most part, great sermons. But when a member of his team disagreed with his ideas or wouldn't support his direction, he would say, I'm going to destroy you. On another occasion, I was with another pastor, famous, pastored a huge church. I taught for his church association's network. He preached, for the most part, fantastic sermons, but he also struck terror into the hearts of those who worked for him. And he also made a series of unwanted sexual advances to women that were working with him. As you likely know, there are pastors and spiritual leaders that preach or write in a way that incites hatred toward immigrants or refugees or people who find themselves on the LGBTQ spectrum. And there are other spiritual guides who do not preach hate. They preach a message seemingly of love, but it's a very free-floating kind of love without any shape or boundaries. They say, in effect, if it feels good, just do it. and they tend to cross sexual boundaries or other kinds of boundaries in a way that is actually exploitative. And it seems like love, but it's not love your neighbor as Jesus taught, but it's really embracing self-love. And so Jesus here says, when you are asking about a prophet, a pastor, a priest, a spiritual guide, consider the fruit of their life. Do they exhibit love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control? And do they emphasize in their teaching and in their lives the central call of Scripture to love God deeply and love others well? Loving God and loving others is such an important call from God. And if that sounds just too succinct for you and you want an elaboration on that, look at the Ten Commandments in Exodus 20, in Deuteronomy 5. The first four commandments show us how we can love God. The last six, how we can love our neighbor, those around us. And if you want the greatest commentary ever written on the Ten Commandments, look to the Sermon on the Mount, which really is a commentary, the definitive commentary on the Ten Commandments, found in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 5 through 7. We can also ask the question when we are discerning whether a prophet, a pastor, a spiritual guide is from God or not, is how does the prophet or teacher hold up when we compare them in light of who Jesus is and what Jesus actually teaches? Obviously, no one does this perfectly, but is there a general consistency between what Jesus is, who Jesus is, and what he teaches, and who the prophet or spiritual guide is, and what they teach? And as I say that, we do need to be wary of preachers who say it is always God's will for you to be financially rich, worldly successful, and physically healthy. I'm thinking about the person who's widely considered to be the most successful, quote, successful pastor in North America. You know, very gifted person. But he says things like, if you only have enough faith in God, you can live in a house as big and beautiful as mine. That's a very attractive message, especially in a place like Vancouver where housing prices are so high. And it's really no wonder that a lot of the, quote, most successful churches in the world preach this message of God really does want you to be successful and healthy and wealthy. It's a very attractive message, but how does it line up with how Jesus actually lived and what Jesus actually taught? Jesus was born in a borrowed cave. He never owned a home of his own, so he would be right at home in Vancouver, in the majority in that sense. There were times when he had no place to stay overnight. And according to the Gospels, before he became a traveling teacher, a rabbi, he was a tecton, which can be translated day laborer. So Jesus lived simply. And then in this great Sermon on the Mount, he begins the sermon, according to the Gospel of Luke, with the words, "Blessed are the poor." In Matthew's Gospel, it is, "Blessed are the poor in spirit." Jesus is saying, blessed are those who recognize their essential bankruptcy before the living God and cry out to God for mercy, for theirs is the kingdom of God. Jesus also, in this great sermon, right in the middle, taught us how to pray. And in the middle of that prayer, Jesus said, when you pray, pray to your Father, give us this day our daily bread. And as I pointed out several weeks ago, Jesus doesn't teach us to pray, give me this day my daily bread, but give us this day our, the truly plural our, daily bread. So this is not just a prayer that we would have enough food, but the hungry people of the world would have food to eat, clean water, medicine, access to education, and all the babies that they'd be healthy. So that baby sounds very healthy. And it's also a prayer that we pray that we would have some small answer to, that we would be some small answer to as we live simply and give generously. And then, as we saw a few weeks ago, Jesus in this great sermon says, do not stockpile for yourselves. Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven with God where moth and rust do not destroy and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. So be wary of a pastor, a spiritual guide, who sends the message that God always wants you to be wealthy and comfortable and worldly prosperous, because that's not what Jesus taught in the, when we look at the totality of his message. There was a respected pastor in Germany during World War II who opposed Hitler named Dietrich Bonhoeffer. He ended up being martyred because of his opposition to Hitler and the Third Reich. But before he died, he had written a great book on the Sermon on the Mount called The Cost of Discipleship. And in this now classic work, Bonhoeffer writes about false prophets who peddle what he calls cheap grace. Bonhoeffer says, cheap grace is the preaching of forgiveness without requiring repentance. Repentance means that we turn from our sins to God. And so if a pastor or a spiritual guide never talks about sin, as unpopular as that may be to talk about sin, they may be a false prophet, a false guide. Cheap grace is the preaching of forgiveness without requiring repentance from sin. Cheap grace is grace without discipleship, grace without the cross, grace without Jesus Christ, living and incarnate, living and enfleshed. Costly grace, says Bonhoeffer, is costly because it calls us to follow, but it is grace because it calls us to follow Jesus Christ. It is costly because it will cost a man or a woman their life. It is grace because it gives a man or a woman their only true life. And the true message that we hear from Jesus is that deciding to follow God is the greatest, most truly enriching decision a person could make, but it is also going to be hard at times and costly. And yes, there are tremendous blessings to following Jesus Christ, and sometimes those blessings are financial or material in nature, but God doesn't bless us for our self-aggrandizement. He blesses us so that we can be a blessing to others. As Sean was saying earlier, with God, for others. And there are times when God will call us, as he did his son Jesus Christ, as we follow him, onto a path of suffering where we're called to take up our cross and follow him. And so we ask ourselves the questions when we look at prophets and teachers. What about their life? What about the fruit of it? And in their ministries, in their lives, do they emphasize this central call to love God deeply and love others well? And does their teaching and do their lives reflect the teaching and life of Jesus Christ? And finally, insofar as this message is concerned, we ask, does the prophet or the teacher center on Jesus in their teaching? We live in what people describe as a postmodern era. And in this postmodern climate, people are very reluctant to say that there might be some kind of truth that is applicable for all human beings. And the reason we're nervous about that, in part, is because what we saw in the 20th century. You know, people were adopting the ideas of people like Karl Marx and Friedrich Engels from the Communist Manifesto and seeing that as this absolute truth. And as they forced that truth onto others, many people were destroyed. As we know, during the reign of the Third Reich under Hitler, during the Second World War, Many Germans that were following this movement were saying that Nazism is a kind of absolute truth that we need to press on the whole world. And as a result, many people were killed. And so people are nervous about claiming that anything is true for everyone. It's the climate we live in. But think about it. When someone says to you, "We can't know for certain that anything is true," one of the ways you can respond to that is by asking, yeah, that was perfect, by asking, "Are you sure?" Someone says, "I'm sure that we can know nothing for sure." You can say, "Are you sure?" Because if you can't know anything for sure, you can't be sure that you can't know anything for sure. So the argument undermines itself. We also live in an era that has been described as a post-truth era, where people prefer to follow their feelings and their preferences as a guide to what to believe over and above facts. And in this postmodern, post-truth era, a lot of people are saying, and it's a very appealing message, that Jesus Christ, Muhammad, and Buddha, and the great religious leaders of the world are all equal. They're all the same. But it's also important to note that Jesus, Muhammad, and Buddha were not making the same claims about themselves. Muhammad nor Buddha claimed to be God in human flesh. It was only Jesus among the great religious leaders that made that claim. When Jesus was with people in his world who doubted him, they happened to be Jewish. That was his world. Jesus responded to them by saying, "Before Abraham was, and Abraham existed, walked the earth about 2,000 years before Jesus walked the earth." Jesus says, "Before Abraham was, I am." And the expression "I am" is an allusion to the most sacred name of God, Yahweh. I was who I was. I am who I am. I will be who I will be. And the reason why the Jewish people picked up stones to kill him was because they believed that Jesus was committing the greatest sin, the sin of blasphemy, by claiming to be God in human flesh. As we heard last week from Jeff, Jesus also said at the end of his ministry, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to God the Father except through me." And then at the end of this great sermon, the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, as we saw last week, "Wide is the gate, and broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many enter through that wide gate. But narrow is the way, and small is the path that leads to life." And Jesus in John 10 says clearly, "I am the gate. I am the pathway to true life." He says, "The thief, the wolf comes to steal, to kill, and to destroy," John 10:10. "But I have come that you might have life and have it to the very full." And after Jesus rose from the dead, after dying on the cross for our sins, after he was resurrected that first Easter Sunday, we're told in Scripture that he's walking with some people who don't recognize him to a town called Emmaus, and Jesus opens up the Word to them, opens up the Scriptures, and he demonstrates how all Scripture points to Jesus, how all Scripture crescendos, it apexes, it finds its pinnacle in Jesus Christ. And so if you want to know whether a prophet is true or false, from God or not, ask them, ask yourself, do they point people unequivocally to Jesus Christ as the way, the truth, and the life? And do their lives do the same? And does their character do the same? Next Sunday, God willing, we're going to close out the series on the Sermon on the Mount, and we're going to see how when a person truly builds their life on the rock of Jesus Christ, their life will withstand any storm. The storms of life will not have the last word. And we're going to see how when we build our life on the rock of Jesus Christ, we will experience the truest kind of flourishing in this life, but also in the world to come. Let's pray together. In the presence of God, I just want you to ask yourself if you would like to become person with a discerning heart, who would be able to recognize falsehood from truth. And if so, just begin to pray that God would make you such a person, a discerning person. And if you want some steps along the way, let me just offer a couple or three, just very briefly, as you're in a spirit of prayer. If you want to know the truth that God wants to reveal to you in the world, immerse yourself in the scriptures, especially the gospels, the writings about Jesus, and especially this great Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5-7. And also, perhaps most importantly of all, get to know the truest prophet of all, Jesus Christ. Get to know his heart, his spirit, and compare everything against him. I understand that bank tellers, when they're being trained to recognize counterfeits, aren't shown a bunch of, say, Monopoly money. They're shown some real bills and urged to study them closely. Study the real thing, Jesus Christ. Get to know him, his spirit, his heart, and hold up everything against who he is. And as that happens, you will be able to hear and see and recognize what is true, what is false. And you will find yourself on the pathway, not to destruction, but to life. Pray that you would be a person who is moving toward life and not death. And so we offer up our lives to you, Lord, and pray that they would be led and guided by you, your person, your truth, your spirit. In Christ's name, amen.